Before I get into this, for anybody who might be interested, I give this to Bill on the address list out there. Our phone number is different, just in case you might want to call sometime. And our email address isn't down there. Our email address is easy to remember. It's justducky, one word, at America Online. That's the easy one, justducky at America Online. But we'll give this to Bill, the phone number and the email, and we enjoy getting emails, so I'll pass it on just in case you'd be interested. Email's been nice for me with my deafness, really nice. And it allows me to stay in touch with the elders and other people, and I enjoy it a lot. Okay, turn to Hebrews chapter 12. When I do camps like this, when I do this, I always do something new. Now, I've thought about these things before, but often in my head I'm playing around with ideas, and then when opportunities like this come, I decide, go for it. So every time I've spoken here, I've put together things that I've been studying, pieces that have been missing in the puzzle. And one of the things I thoroughly enjoy, and I hope when this week is out, you'll see at least what I'm getting at, in spite of the repetition, is that the study of context is so vital. The study of context. In our circles, we're used to theme sermons. And theme sermons are absolutely necessary and they're essential. But many times I've been at our chapel in years past or other places, and on the Wednesday night studies when they pass around among the men to teach, maybe through a book, I've sat there and I've known right off that where the men were saying something true, it was out of context in that chapter. And it's good to study context. You can see from where I began right on through chapter 13 that the author has one specific thing in mind. You can look for such things as key words, and we've seen words in here like endurance, the New King James translates. You can, all through this portion, endurance, perseverance, you can see how he comes back to certain ideas, hope, and having hope beyond this world, and many other things. And I think it's important, the context is important. And there are paragraph breaks, but very often he just picks up an idea and goes on to some other teaching. So what I've tried to do this week is to show you that these believers were discouraged. They were discouraged because the author felt that they had high expectations of certain things. Maybe they thought, because Jesus is the Christ, he's the Messiah, maybe they thought he was going to come to earth and set up the kingdom right away. And they had slowing down, become sluggish, droopy in the rest. And he suggests, in order to help these people understand what happened, to go through several steps, a process. One of them was to go back to the first days and see what they did and simply ask himself the question, why did I have such enthusiasm the first days? And I think he's suggesting the answer is simply this. They just trusted the Lord and they believed the Lord was going to take care of them and he was in charge. And then they lost something and they began to be persecuted and criticized, and they lost some enthusiasm. Now, I mentioned to you a few nights ago that from day one in my ministry, I've been a shepherd. I've never been, quote, the one-man pastor of a church, but I've always been a shepherd. And I've been involved in things from immoral problems to alcoholism to child abuse to all kinds of things. And these things, they're critical problems. But I believe one of the things that really is a major problem in our churches is that people just settle down in the kind of a race where they've lost some enthusiasm. I see people all around me who are gifted people and could be used beyond what they think. But trials and testings come in, and a lot of it is the way we look at what happens, the way we interpret it, the way we misinterpret it. So this is what the author of Hebrews is doing. And then, of course, he he goes into chapter 11, and you can see how he handles chapter 11. He just grabs a few people, points a few things out, names a whole pile of people he doesn't talk about, but he already gives us a pattern on how to study. As we look at these people, we're asking a question, how did they honor God? What weights could have held them back? What could have been the place where they needed to endure? How did their faith help them look beyond this world? How did their faith help them not to persevere, to endure? And when we talk about perseverance and endurance, we're not talking about just getting through. I made it. I kept the faith. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about God working in our lives and bringing us into His eternal purposes where we are and working those eternal purposes on our lives. So he has used in chapter 12 the idea, okay, let's go back and look at some of these people and see their lives and ask some questions about them. And then take these principles and apply them in your life. And if you're not really convinced, he said, I want you to look at the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus the man. In this case, the humanity of Jesus Christ. And then he said, we said last night, and I want you to see how he endured the cross. And how he despised the shame. How he endured the hostility of sinners against himself. Take a good look at this perfect Son of God who submitted to the Father and in all things did his will in total dependence. And he is a lot different than you and I. He's the perfect Son of God, sinless. And yet, this one that God sent into the world endured the hostility of sinners. And he said, you look at him lest you grow weary and discouraged in your souls. You can see the context of this. It all is interwoven. And in verse 4, says, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed striving against sin. He certainly could be talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, obviously, who died on the cross. He said, our lives haven't ended up like that. Early in the week, I mentioned a book by a German theologian. His name was Eric Sauer. He wrote a book in German and had it be translated to English called In the Arena of Faith, a commentary on Hebrews, an excellent book on Hebrews. And he loved church history. And he had gone through all of Europe to places where there were churches with plaques on the wall where people had been martyred or stones in sidewalks or gravestones, and he loved this. And on all these spots, in his commentary, he goes through how many people died for their faith, shed their blood for their faith, for a simple testimony. And how many people stood against the world and died. And the author of Hebrews said to these believers he's writing to, you have not yet shed blood. That hasn't cost you that yet. Now let's move on to the rest of this. Because this is the first time I've done it this way, I don't want to say you're guinea pig, but I do this. The first time I've done it this way, if I had to do it again, I would spend two nights on this last section, not one. And I would rearrange a few of the other places. I would spend more time on this last closing portion. Let's read it starting in verse 5. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Now, this word scourging or discipline is important to understand. Because very definitely there are times when he rebukes us for sin. There are times when he comes in and rebukes us and has to deal with sin in our lives. J. Vernon McGee, remember him? I liked him. See, I liked his down home. Whenever he taught, I felt like he was sitting around a pot belly stove back in the boonies with his Bible open, just sitting in his bib overalls giving the truth. I liked him. He had cancer for 8 or 10 years. And for many years, he was confined to his home. They came to his home, and he actually built a studio in his house. And there's where he recorded his program, right in his home. And some engineer came in. And people would write him letters and say, we know that this discipline this cancer of the devil and rebuke the devil and this. And Jayburn and McGee said, this is a discipline for sin. Now, he didn't just say why. Of course not. But he felt in his heart it was. And people wrote him and said, no, Dr. McGee, you can't. And Bernie McGee said, I know. But you see, only you can know. When I see you go through deep difficulties, I am not to sit down and say, I wonder what they're doing behind the scenes that we don't know of. See, that's not my business. My business is to figure out where you went wrong. But Bernie McGee felt this. So there are sins. And as a family, we belong to Him. We have sonship. And as Father, He deals with us. And there are times when He has to come in with a rod and give us palo, as they say in Spanish. God knows palo. Take the stick after us. That's what it means. See? Take the stick. But we also know that there are not all the sufferings in the believers that go on, all the trials, are because of personal sin. We need not be lopsided in this. We need to be careful. Because there's another thing when I'm bringing up my children and you're bringing up your children. I may discipline them, but not because they've done something wrong, but to train them. I may say, little Sammy here is a little bit lazy. So, Sammy, I want you to cut the grass sometime between now and Christmas, or something like this. I don't think he's sinning, but I know he has ability and he needs to be channel. So I look at his temperament and his personality and I give him job. And I'm training him. I'm disciplining him. But I'm not taking the stick after him. See? So there are many ways this goes on in our lives. And we need to look at this. And very definitely, sometimes it's because we sin. But sometimes it's a prevention that we would not sin. 2 Corinthians 12:7, Paul says, a thorn in the flesh was given me, and the purpose was that he would not become puffed up. So God did something, and when God did something, Paul saw it, and in his thinking, he said, and only the Holy Spirit can show you that, his thinking, he said, this is because of the revelations I've got, and I could become proud. You know, start reading about it, going on TV, on the talk shows, and all of the things, and tell his story 50 times, and go to the conventions, and you know, and make a living off of it. See? And Paul had other things to do. So it can be because of sin. The idea can be that I see a need for growth in my children, and I want to channel them in ways, discipline them, give them jobs. Maybe I see talents and abilities, and I think this kid is missing it, and I'm going to do things to bring him along. There are other rules I lay down because I know I want to prevent sin. So we have to take a broad view of this, and we need to be careful. James says the trying of our faith works patience. And remember, all of these things are designed to be blessings. Now, the word five and, you have forgotten, is a connecting word and shows that the writer is continuing the process. He's continuing the process of presenting the motives to stir them up to endurance. So that little word and. I would also remind you that when you do Bible study, look for these phrases like therefore, wherefore. That help put the context together. And so he says and. And that and in the original is a connecting word. So he's moving on. Here's some more. Here's some more things I want to give to you. Some more things I want to tell you. Some more things I want to help you with. All right? And one of the things that's interesting here is that while he talked from Scripture, he pointed to Scripture. This is the first time he really quotes it like this. What he's simply saying at a very vital part, he quotes the Scripture and says, where has your thinking been? You have this written down. You should be reading the Word. You should be in the Word reading it. See, have you forgotten? Where do you go when you get crushed? To Dr. Laura? I don't know. To Rush? Well, he's a politician. Say, who do you go to? Where do you go? God's Word. So what he's simply saying is, am I a rebuker? Have you forgotten you have written down some instructions that will tell you how to deal with problems and why God is disciplining you? You're all bent out of shape about what you think God is doing. And you have it written down. And boy, I tell you people, we really need to get to God's Word, and we really need to be careful when we see people going through trials as to what we think about why they're going through them. We have a lot of people who are critical. We many times just don't have the mercy and the grace we need to have, because we have fixed in our minds that there are always specific reasons. This ability, this woman who came to me, I mentioned last night, this diabetic woman. This woman, I said, was very pathetic. I felt so sorry for her. Her people had convinced her it was specifically because of sin and no other cause, and sin only. And the poor thing was just, her spiritual life was being strangled. And I resent people who have it so cut and dry. Always have it all figured out. So go to the Word. Go to the Word. Say, so what he does is he goes to Scriptures, and at many critical times he has done that, and he goes to Proverbs chapter 3, 11 and 12, right? And he wants to show them that in their case is not peculiar. The Scriptures talked about it. The Father chasing, and the Father coming in, and the Father doing things. And he talks about some reaction. So he says, you have forgotten. They ought to have called to mind God's Word under trials. That's where we need to go, God's Word. Sit down and read. And if you don't get it right away, the portion right away, sit and read it. And God has ways of directing us, okay? So he says, he speaks to us as children, as sons, the Word of God. And he's saying here they have a relationship. It is God speaking. He speaks to us as son, my son. This, when you go back to Proverbs, it's God speaking to us, and he's speaking to his children, and he's telling his children, here are things, reasons why I do things, and here's the way you should react, and here's the way you should think. I want to help you. So God is speaking to them. Now, I'm not going to go into this much, but you and I have to distinguish between divine punishment and divine discipline. There's judicial punishment, and there's parental discipline. And we have to keep it clear. We have to keep it clear. One is retributive. One is remedial. One is out of anger. One is out for judgment. One's done out of love. And we must keep it in mind that in all cases, verse 6, the Father loves us. The Father loves us. And remember, He's infinite and He knows what we are. So, we're His children, and He's correcting us in love, not judging us out of anger or wrath. This is what the context says. So beware of the wrong conclusion when you see fellow Christians under discipline or the rod of correction. We need to be merciful. It's always done out of love. Now, here's some reactions that happen. My son, my children, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. All right? Two words, despise and discouragement. Some of it, despair. All right? And it's interesting that this word despise, the Greek word, is only used here in Scripture. Interesting. It's not the same one then where it says the Lord despised the shame. It's a different word. And the word in the original language, I'm going to just copy this out of a Greek book, so if they're right, I'm right. Okay? The Greek says to set lightly by, to take, to have little esteem of, not to value according to its worth or use. So the first one he says here, suggesting here, do not despise, do not treat it lightly. Do not treat it lightly. Just, I really go through trouble. Man, the world's a difficult place. I've got trouble. Ah, say. Or walk away from it, or treat it lightly, or esteem it if it is not important. God is in our lives. And there's often a callousness that makes us feel this way, kind of a lack of regard. We say, well, problems are inevitable. Problems come up. That's life. Life just flows this way. And so we don't see God in them. We are to see a better purpose, not to take it lightly. And another way we despise it, take it lightly, not only by callousness, kind of a shoving aside, but by complaining. And of course, complaining is a common thing. Israel murmured in the wilderness. And Paul mentioned in 1 Corinthians 10 about the murmuring. We complain, why this affliction? What have I done to deserve it? Now, you know, it's in one sense, people, it's not wrong to ask God that. But don't hassle them. I guess that's a funny thing to say about God. Don't push them. Say, Lord, why? But, you know, in His infinite wisdom, He's so deep, He doesn't have to explain Himself. And we submit to Him, but complaining. Why this affliction? What have I done to deserve it? And then, of course, we become envious and discontent because others see me carry a lighter load. So we get to complain. Well, I've been doing this, and look at that. Lord, I remember as my hearing was going through a bit of a struggle. I go through different struggles, but in the beginning I went through the kind of struggle, look, Lord, why did you even call me to the field? Why did you do this for? Give me a burden for it, put me through language training, linguistic training, anthropological training, Bible training. What for? And so many people don't want to go. People want to sit at home, and I want to go, and you know what? I haven't gotten any answer. See, the only answer I get is just walk with me, ducky, and follow me, buddy, and I know what I'm doing with your life. But I never heard a voice. I argued that with God for a while. See. And then I looked around and I saw other people that I thought were bearing a lighter load. And I became discontent. There was a period of time when I wasn't really happy. And I said it because of this and that. You know what? I wasn't happy with God. And I kept avoiding the issue. I was kind of missed that God. Complaining. And complaining is something. Or another thing is this leads me to the next thing. One way we show we despise it is by criticism, questioning His purposes, questioning their usefulness, questioning how God could know what He did. Why have you made me this way? Say, I was born with a birth defect. Say, why have you made me this way? And this sort of thing. People say, if I had better health, I would be more useful. Now, I realize if you have some kind of health problem, there's some things you can't do, obviously. But that kind of becomes an excuse. Or if I had been spared financial loss, I could give more money to the Lord's work. Or this or that. If I'd been raised in a better family with this discipline, I could do this. I could do that. And so it boils down to criticism. Complaining. Criticism that we often bring against God. And it also leads to carelessness. Just a failure to grow, failure to consider His ways. So the first attitude is making life, esteeming it as if it's and then complaining and being upset. The next thing he says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged. Some versions say faint, nor be discouraged. And this is the person who is discouraged who seems to understand somewhat of how God works. They seem to understand a little bit about God's purposes, how He works, but our response should be humble before God, not discouragement. What discouragement does, it causes it to give up. The race needs, we need to run. We need some exertion. See, we need to go. And we sink down into despondency and kind of rendering ourselves unfit. Years ago, a young man came to see me back in the early 80s. I had an office in the third floor at the YMCA in Milwaukee. And this young man had gone through various trials, and he had done something and confessed it, but he was really discouraged. He couldn't get out of it. And he kept complaining, and no matter what we said, well, no matter what I said, he wouldn't straighten it out. Now, I would recommend that you don't counsel this way, because you might have a lawsuit against you. But I opened the window of the third floor at the YMCA, and I said, Tim, I want you to go out of here head first, and I want you to do it clean, because I don't want to visit you in a hospital. I just want to do a funeral. I just want you to make a good job of it. And he just sat there, and he really sobered up. He really sobered up. And of course, I was kidding, but Tim, you either get moving on with God's grace, or just go ahead first. But I said, John Fisco and I, we don't want to come to the hospital and visit you. Do it clean. Boy, that really rocked him. Again, I wouldn't recommend you counsel that way. See, I wouldn't recommend do it at all. But I knew this kid, and I knew he was good. Boy, straight now. Whoa. And just the despondency. I did this, and I sinned, and God did this, and I'm not coming through all right. So we give up. What it means by discouraged, we have a poor attitude toward what is happening. God's hand is heavy on me. God's hand is hard on me. So we have this attitude. We may question our sonship. Sometimes people do this. They doubt their salvation. If I were truly a child of God, I wouldn't be this poor. I wouldn't be this miserable. I wouldn't be, if I were really trusting, if I really knew Him. And I know people sit in front of me, and I think to myself, they're believers, and I ask them simple questions, and they affirm that they're believers, but they're just totally despondent, keep going back to the same thing. So if I really had faith, this whole sort of thing. And another way we get discouraged is when we just give way to unbelief. Well, God can't work this out anymore. God can't take care of it. So he mentions these two things. Two reactions, despising, making light of, treating as if it's no value, or allowing to affect us so much that we just lose our spiritual energy. And I believe, and I, in my ministry as a shepherd, I believe that many, many people I know around, as I travel around, are in that condition and they don't even realize it. When you start talking about certain matters, they just bring up obstacles all the time as to why they can't progress. So, go to verse 6. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and scourges every son whom He receives. And of course, the source from which all of these testings and trials and troubles proceed from is what? The unchanging love of God. Think about raising your child and having a child and leaving them alone. Just make up your own rules, do what you want. Would you say that parent loves your child? Of course not. That parent cares not for that child. God cares for us. He knows my temperament, my background. He knows where I came from. He knows the alcoholism. He knows the problems. He knows the divorces. He knows the whole thing. See, He understands it all. And He does it out of love. So verse 6 simply says, remember, the unchanging love of God. And we need to be chastened. We need to be corrected. And God will take care of the people that are in His family to bring us along to be what He plans, wants us to be. All right? So He's a wise father, isn't He? He's a good parent. He knows how to handle me. He knows how to handle you. He knows how to take care of us. And what's interesting, and I want to just throw some things out along the way here. I believe God's a little bit more lenient with newer believers than older believers. I think some of us who get older and walk with the Lord more and maybe have more wisdom or discernment don't realize how much we can fail. When I say I think He's a little lenient with believers, younger believers, I think He deals with them, but there are certain raw, rough edges in their life. Sometimes they make us cringe, but we can see God doing something in their lives. But many of us can fail in years as the years pass. So He's a wise and good parent. Knows how to take care of us. And remember, everything proceeds from His love. Not from His anger, not from His hardness, but from heart affection. He expresses His love. And He doesn't regard us with unconcern and neglect. I don't want God to neglect me. I want to grow. But I don't always know what I have to grow in. I'm not as wise as I think I am. And so God deals with me this way. The things that come into our life magnify God. Now verse 7. If you endure chastening, there's that word again. How many times does it come up? I say, and remember, endurance isn't just, I've got to get through this. That's not endurance. Endurance is going under, doing our responsibilities with the sense that God knows exactly what's going on, but I have certain responsibilities to do. I can always know there's something for me to do. I can always know there's something I should be. When I came home from Columbia, and I lost my work in Columbia, and I was founding in Milwaukee for a little while, and the work in Columbia was done, and I didn't know what was going to happen in Milwaukee, but I also knew what I should be. I should be a godly Christian, honoring Him, loving Him every day, confident in what He was going to do, and waiting to see where He was taking me. He endures, all right? So He said to endure. We should endure. And while we're enduring, I think we should do a little inquiring. We should consider our ways. We should ask some questions. While you're enduring and you don't know where God's going, ask some questions. Inquire. Lord, what do you want? What do you have? What's going on? And don't push them. See? When I say don't push them, wait on them. But there's something where you can be faithful. Be faithful. Do what He wants you to do. But inquire. Inquire the Lord. Search me, O God. Know my heart. See? And see if there be any wicked way. What are you doing? Where are you going? But meanwhile, you always know what you should be. So consider it prayerfully also. Go to prayer. You know what prayer often does for us? Is prayer probably is far more our getting something from God than our telling God something. Prayer, I think, for me and for many people over the years has turned out to be getting in contact with God to understand Him better. Oh, I take my needs to Him. But prayer is bringing me more into communion with Him and His purposes. Go to prayer. All right. Another thing I think we should do when we want to endure this chasing is to do it humbly. Peter says, 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. You should do it humbly. Humbly. Lord, I just need You to teach me, and I pray, and I examine, and I look, and I do all of these things with the sense that I'm under Your hand. There was a time when I came home from Columbia that I actually considered my ministry was done. That was a time when I sat down and thought to myself, maybe this is where You've been leading all along, and maybe there was no such thing as a ministry. It's done. Do it humbly. Do it patiently. Do it patiently. Satan says, what's the use? Do it patiently. Do it humbly. Do it patiently. Do it prayerfully. Believe that the Lord is doing right. Not just seeing what appears as injustice. Believe He is doing right. Endure with hope. Endure with hope. He's my Savior, He's my Lord. I came to Him and I'm born again. He put the Spirit in me. And He formed me with the image of His Son. I'm being changed from glory to glory. So do it this way also. Do it with hope. Endure with hope. Hope has to do with the future. You know that some of the, when people lose hope for the future, they often take their lives. Hope for the future. And of course, do it thankfully. I thank You, Lord, that I belong to You. See? I thank You that You have promised to guide me, that Your word is alive, and that You will never leave me or forsake me. In fact, when you get over here in chapter 13 and verse 8, where it talked about Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever, over here He also talks in 13:5, I will never leave you or forsake you. And when you get to 13, don't say, stop, end of subject, new subject. It's all flowing together. So says, once he gets him back on his feet, then he says, here's some of the things I think you ought to be. I will never leave you or forsake you. All right, so these are some of the things we need to do to endure. We need to inquire, Lord, what do you want? We need to pray. We need to be humble. Humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Be patient. Right? Believe the Lord knows what he's doing and what he is right. It's not an injustice. It's not injustice that I'm deaf. Something I don't understand. But it's not injustice. Do it with hope and be thankful. And of course, verse 8, he says, if you are without chastening, you've all become partakers and you're illegitimate, not sons. And I mentioned before, any parent who has a child and truly loves them is going to involve themselves in their lives. So he just makes a statement. He says, the very fact that he's your father and he's working your life shows that you are legitimately born into his family. But verse 9. Furthermore, and I like this word furthermore. I see things in these things, say, because I, and what he seems to be saying in furthermore, you think I'm done, but I have something else to say. You think, boy, this guy is really cranking this out. See, he's just never going to end the subject. But you see, he knows what's up. So he says, furthermore, I've got more to add to this. Something else that's important. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us. And we pay them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? Now, I don't have to explain the first part. Our fathers have corrected them, and generally we respect them. That's a general statement. Sometimes kids don't. But generally you do. Generally when you grow up and you look back and say, thanks. They knew what they were doing. They didn't do it, but it was good. It was all right. But what I want to focus on here is what he says this. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits live? Here's a point that he's saying is part of the problem. Lack of submission to God's hand. We have to submit ourselves. To submit ourselves is to submit ourselves to God's sovereign right to do as he pleases. Remember David, 2 Samuel 16, 10 and 11. And David has been humiliated by his son, and he's out fleeing, and Abishai's with him, and Shimei's running on the hill next to him. You dog! You rotten dog! You crud! Yeah, say. And Abishai said, let me get that sword and ram him through. And David said, leave him alone. Because God told him, he said, just leave it alone. Wow. That's something else, isn't it? David said, leave it be. David saw something, and he didn't explain it, but he saw something in Shimei's hostility. Shimei was pushing his luck. He was pushing his luck. But he was from the family of Saul, and he was shooting his mouth off. And David said, leave him alone. Leave him be. And you remember Joseph? Joseph said, you did this for my harm, but God, remember when he revealed himself to his brothers? Wow. Somewhere along the way, Joseph understood God was in it. And it had to be early. It had to be early. Because when Potiphar's wife made a move on Joseph, and Joseph ran from her and said, how can I do this in dishonor of God? Sin against God. Early on in his captivity, he saw something. And it wasn't until his brothers were there. That's why he went out and wept. He went out and wept, not because he just saw his brothers, of course, but because it hit him very clearly. Look at what God has been doing. And it broke his heart. It broke his heart. So, subjection. We submit to God's sovereign right. He has a right to do as he pleases. That's what submission says. It implies surrendering of our self-will. One of the biggest problems we have in independence. Okay. And it has surrendering our wills. It has Submission is the acknowledgement of God's righteousness and wisdom. Not only does he have a right to do this, and not only should I submit myself to what he does, but his wisdom is infinite, and he is always righteous in his character. So it all is profitable for me. So the author of Hebrews is giving them some interesting insights on how to help them. And when we submit to him, that is not just passive. We continue to walk as his children, recognizing he has a right. So he's brought another thing here, submission. One of the things he's been saying, not only despise it or be discouraged by it, but he says, I think there's a lack of submission to the sovereign one who saved us. Jesus Christ became my Lord and my Savior, and he's seated at the right of the Father, and he's given me the Holy Spirit, and he's confided in me his word, and he's told me he loves me. Can I trust him? And does he have a right to move into my life and do something? He has a right to do that. So this word submission is very, very important, is it not? Submission doesn't mean I know what he's doing, but submission says he has a right to do it. I don't know why he put a burden on my heart to be missionary, and then my deafness became a problem almost immediately. I don't know why, but he has a right to do it. Okay. He has a right to do it. All right, now we move on. Right? So they will be readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live. For they indeed, for a few days, speaking of our earthly fathers, chastened us as seemed best to them. Now that isn't always true. He's making a general statement again. Our earthly fathers didn't always chasten us what is best for us, but generally speaking, they did. My dad, I was just a nuisance, see? I don't think he really disciplined me all of the time for what was best for me. I think he often disciplined me for what was best for him. Get out of here. But generally speaking, this is true. So he's stating a fact. But now he moves on. All right. Indeed, for a few days, chastened us as seemed best to them. But he for our profit. Not to take something away from us, for our profit. What's one of the profits? One of the benefits? To free us from the world, the flesh, the devil. Put off the old and put on the new, our profit. That very thing that hinders me, that time when financially I'm tight and I just can't go out and do some of the things I normally do, may be an excellent time for God to wean me from some things. And then when I start seeing the money come in, I think, well, I need that. I had more time for this and more time for that, more time for visiting, whatever it is. So part of the property is to free you from the world. Another thing is to make us to trust him more. See, we're by nature independent, as I said. And we're often brought to a difficult place to trust him. My wife and I, when we left the mission board, we were missionaries, and we left the mission board and came to the assemblies. When we made that transition from the mission board to the assemblies, we lost all of our support, and we're standing in a foreign country with no money. And I had to get a job teaching English, and I hated it. Because it was in an upscale school where they were all social climbers, and it was a carnal environment. Now, I had made a move to do something, to start working in a scriptural, biblical manner. And the bottom dropped out. Right? And he brought it to a difficult place. Now, what are we going to do? One of my teachers, who is still a friend, he is a well-trained Bible scholar. He knows the original languages, but he spent all of his ministry in a little fly-by-night Bible school teaching yahoos like me. And Paul Burkhart, my friend and mentor, said to me once something that I never forgot. Listen to this. Never doubt in the dark what you knew to be true in the light. Okay, again. Never doubt in the dark what you knew to be true in the light. And in those days in Columbia, when we lost all of our money, the Bible in that phrase, you had the light, you acted on it to take the step to work more biblically. Don't doubt in the dark what you knew to be true in the light. Let me work it out. And it was a long haul. Maybe it was only 8 months. 8 months is nothing, but it seemed like forever. And then a trickle of finances started coming in. See. But he does it, so we'll trust him. You know that he brings his thing to our life then that we might trust him more. And another, I think, way that we profit from it is promises of God become more precious to us. Precious promises. Become more precious to us, doesn't it? And another outcome of this, believe it or not, according to 2 Corinthians 1:4, is that one of the things we profit is we sympathize better with others. I've run into people over the years who have just said, I'm going
out of limb on this.
People are just, any Christian who's ever depressed or discouraged, if they take any kind of medicine, it's out of God's will. Until they get depressed. Until they get violently depressed or something in the family, and the doctor gives them something like lithium, and all of a sudden, doesn't take their mind away. Or people who are critical of other people's children until their child rebels. You ever notice how people soften up on marriage and soften up on other people when one of their children's marriages falls apart? You ever notice how tender they get? Yeah, they do. I see it all the time when I travel. All of a sudden, there's a softness. See? One of the things we profit from in this is we sympathize better with other people. Now, I wanted to be careful what I was saying. I don't believe just pumping medicine into people. But I believe sometimes it's all right. I do. And sometimes it's necessary. Sometimes people are clinically. The other night, I believe Charlie Fizer said that Charles Spurgeon was a manic depressive. I think he said that. Manic depressive. Charles Spurgeon was, if you read his life, he just went through terrible things. Today he would be given some lithium or something that would allow his moods to be more even, but it didn't mean he lost his mind, didn't mean he couldn't pray, didn't mean he couldn't worship, didn't mean anything like that, because it was a physical problem. Wouldn't steal his heart and soul. So, we sympathize with other people. Another profit that is important for us, it develops our spiritual character. Fruit of the Spirit. Builds spiritual character. So he says in verse 10, for our profit, and notice the next thing he said, the profit is of all of the things, the other thing is what? We may be partakers of his holiness. Whoa. So that's another reason for it. To profit unto holiness. Holiness is separation. Holiness is the work of God in my life, working and conforming me to the image of His glorious Son. So there's a profit in it all. Now verse 11. You can see why now I said I'd like to have taken two nights on this. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now, I want you to see what he says here. This is interesting because he's telling the people what he thinks is part of their problem. Notice what he says. No chastening seems to be joyful. The word seems. It appears to them as if this thing is an intrusion and something bad brought on by God. It seems at the moment. They perceive it. See? So he says, it seems for the moment. It appears to work ill, not good. It appears to help me back instead of use me. It appears to have hurt me instead of making me profit. It seems that way. At the moment, it seems that way. So he says in verse 11, now no chastening seems. I'm going to pass over the word joyful right now because I want to go to the next word and I'll come back. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present. Let's focus on the present. Seems for the present. Okay. At that time, I looked at it in the light of the present, and I look at this, and I look at it now, and I say, what's going on? It seems in the present not to have any benefit. That's what often happens, right? So these four things. And what does it seem? It seems at that time, at the present time, not to be joyful. See? It doesn't always bring immediate joy. And listen, don't castigate yourself about this. If you're going through something deep, don't, you know, I'm a Christian, both have joy, and I don't have the joy. Don't add another burden to yourself. You'll have joy. Unspeakable. But don't add another burden to yourself. I mean, we're supposed to have joy, but sometimes things aren't joy. A tragic death. Veterinarian I know in Wisconsin, an elder, I go to his home all the time. His daughter graduated from Moody, had a wonderful boyfriend, was going to the Lord's work. 2 o'clock in the morning, your phone call comes. This is the sheriff in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Your daughter's in a coma and expected to die any moment. She was in a serious car accident. Get over here as fast as you can. They drove over and she was dead. I think you have joy. I'd cry. It'd break my heart. Joy. Doesn't appear to be that way. But notice what he's saying. There is joy, and God gives joy, and Jesus gives joy, the joy of knowing him, but at that moment it doesn't seem. So he said, no chastening seems for the present time, at that moment, to be joyful, but painful. We're so hard on ourselves sometimes. We have a God of abundant grace who opens a storehouse of wealth of grace. We're so hard on ourselves sometimes. It'd be painful losing my wife. If I got a phone call from my son and said my granddaughter was in an accident and died, it would break my heart. It would be so painful. I don't know if I could even bear it. So he's encouraging them, believe it or not. He's encouraging them in verse 11. No chastening seems for the present, at this moment, to be joyful but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And here, people, he's finally getting to what he feels is important. People who are exercised and trained by it. This is what he's getting at, you see. This is where he's going. This is what he's simply saying. Afterwards, the peaceable fruit. Those who are trained. The conscience needs to be trained. Sometimes a trial comes up, and I find that it came up because my conscience wasn't moved by this thing, and I was thinking of myself, and my conscience needs to be trained and exercised. And I need to be trained to exercise in prayer. And maybe this thing drives me to prayer, and I've prayed about it, that thing more than I've ever prayed about anything else, and I've established some commune with God, and I suddenly discover when the problem is gone, I've enjoyed praying so much that all of a sudden I have a new habit of prayer. See? That happens, doesn't it? So we are trained in these things. We are trained in meekness, we're trained in patience, we're trained in faith, we're trained in hope, we're trained in love. We're trained. Exercise. See, this is the point that is important. We have to sit down here and we have to do some hard work of exercise. Instead of saying, Lord, what do you... And go through it. Pray. Read. Lord. And if it's rough at the time, let it be rough. Let it be rough. Be trained. Be exercised. Because I had the feeling, as I said, that many of the people I know that have wonderful potential never exert any effort to be exercised. And they need to. So, notice what he says. And then verses 12 and 13. All right, now he's calling the steadfast. See the word therefore? Make the connections and all. Therefore, now I'm going to tell you a little something else. You've been drooping, and you're limping, and you're running. Okay? Therefore, on the basis of everything I've said, get some life. Get some energy into you. Pick up those drooping hands. Don't let your knee be palsied. That's what the idea is. Somebody's knee palsied. Get some life in you. Now we've examined it. We've gone back to the beginning. Look at how it was in the beginning. Look what I've lost. Why I've lost it. I've lost the concept of what faith is, what endurance is, what hope is. I've lost it. So I study some biblical characters. Look at that. Look at that. Then I see Jesus Christ. The perfect Son of God who never sinned, and men treated him like scum and dirt and killed him. And why do I think I'm any better? And then I go through this process of seeing this. I've got to lay something aside. What's holding me back? We may discover, as I said in the beginning, it may not be a sinful thing. It may be something perfectly good. A relationship that is perfectly good but ultimately holds me back. Abraham had to be severed from Lot. See? And I go through this process. Then I see discipline. I am told, don't despise. Don't be discouraged. Endure. God loves you. Everything is out of His wisdom. Everything is out of His patience. Everything is right. Nothing is unjust. Learn how to be submissive. Learn that it's for a profit. Now be exercised. Be trained. So he says in verses 12 and 13, therefore, and I love these verses, therefore. What's the therefore, therefore? You've heard that, but memorize that. What's the therefore, therefore? It points back to something, all right? Strengthen the hands which hang down, the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet. Now, not all of the path is straight in our life, there's chills, but what he's saying here for you, now that you know something, get rid of the obstacles. Get them out of there. Say, get rid of them. Make straight path. Even. Get up and run. All right. So, how do you do this? Well, we consider what God is doing. We see His design. We see His blessing. We look forward to the goal, our goal. Say, make it our aim to please Him. It's a powerful stimulus to a weary person to look forward to the goal. So, He made some straight path so that you... What is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Now the phrase, what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed, seems to be a reference to other people also. My lameness causes lameness in somebody else. Come on and jog with me. Jog it with me. See the point? Also the fact that it deals with other things. So the original language has a strong suggestion here that we not only move the obstacles, but what is laying here is that others may see it and they too may be encouraged. You get right, other people may get right. Well, that's it. We're out of time here. But this is the idea. Make straight paths for your feet, that the lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. And then I would suggest to you, you pick up and start reading these other verses, and it's gonna show you some of the characteristics of people who are running strong. And what's one of them? Peace with all people. You know, when you're not running strong, you're grouchy and you're grapey. Those people in there say, yeah, you need back, I need back. You know what I'm talking about. But it seems like when you're running, your eyes on the goal, and you understand what God's doing for you, and what His sovereign work has been, you're a little bit more patient with other people. Come on, let's do this thing together. When somebody whines all the time to me, I think something's wrong. When they're whining on me, now I know I'm being a wise guy, but you need to get it. So look at this. After he tells them to pick up a room, what's the first thing he says? It brings peace with other people. And then you keep reading this and it shakes you, see, isn't it? And holiness. And he tells us not to let any root of bitterness spring up to cause trouble and to defile other people. Root of bitterness. When I'm bitter about what God's doing in my life, I'm bitter with other people and it's fed over. See? You can just finish reading through these chapters, folks, and you can see it all. So we've come to the end now, this whole thing. Let us be in subjection. Let's seek for our profit. God really loves us and never does anything unrighteously or unjust or capriciously with our lives. All right? And if at the particular time it doesn't seem to be joyful for the present but painful, keep running. And the joy will come.